A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 3, 1999, in the series Good News, Then and Now, entitled Living by Yesterday's Truth. The texts for the sermon are Acts 21, verses 17 through 26, and Mark 2, verses 18 through 28. Please note that the sermon went past the end of the cassette tape in the original recording. I will supply the ending. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I'm picking up this morning a series of messages that I inaugurated in August. It wasn't wise to do what I did because the series really ought to string together, and doing four and then having a month off and trying to pick it up now is not probably the wisest decision I ever made. But let me review just for a bit. The series Good News Then and Now is an attempt to show that the good news has come to expression in every age and every generation. It was good news in its beginning, and it's been good news throughout the centuries, and it's good news today. The good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the grace of God accessible to us through faith in His name. And that good news, although a consistent message of joy and good favor, has had to come in different forms and different expressions and different translations throughout those centuries, because history is not static but dynamic, and the unfolding of history creates continuing new circumstances and situations. And in order to say the same thing, the gospel has had to be said differently. In order to communicate the same grace, there's had to be new forms of expression and fresh translation. And so, the good news then and the good news now is the same, but it sounds differently because it's spoken into different ages and circumstances. I want to show you that development, that critical necessity for ongoing translation, has in fact been going on all these centuries. And as we in this congregation try to find the new language, the new conceptuality, the new expression, we are only doing what the church has had to do at its best throughout all of its existence. The church began with a very severe crisis in the first century. Jesus, they expected, would soon return in clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead and to bring the age to its end. Jesus did not come. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that must have created a very great crisis. They were preparing for the end, and now history is ongoing. So if it's not the end, but an ongoing experience, then what was the significance of what God did in Jesus Christ? And how were they to understand that event? What was its meaning for those who continued now in the course of history? Well, that severe crisis was met, but not easily. And it took centuries, and there was great tension and great conflict, but eventually emerged the early Catholic tradition and an Orthodox faith. Now, an Orthodox faith simply means that content of the Christian gospel as it was established, obviously by the majority. Once that was established, it was possible to determine who was in and who was out. And that was the origin or that was the beginning of the possibility of declaring someone heretical or out of line. And that orthodox statement of the faith, the core of it, in the Apostles' Creed, for example, the two natures of Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and so forth, that orthodox core of faith then was perpetuated by the institution of the church that gained tremendous power because the Roman emperor eventually, in the 4th century, established the Christian religion as the religion of the empire. So you had an orthodox statement, correct belief now was defined and wedded to the power of the throne. You had the beginnings of the very powerful institution of the Christian church. Well, power has its own problems, and over the centuries, with the nuances of the faith being defined and redefined, there came a time when the church was in decay. And there was a lot of other stuff going on in the continent, the ferment of a nationalistic spirit and the breaking apart of that Holy Roman Empire. And anyway, in the experience of a Martin Luther, who became the catalyst for the reformation of the church through his own experience, which caused the structures of the church to break. And out of that 16th century reformation of the church emerged the Protestant movement. So that Protestant movement then was the beginning, the rending of the unity of the Western Church and the development of another whole family of tradition. The Protestant Reformation was a reformation of the church. And the model and theme of that reformation was that the church must be re-formed according to the Word of God. The idea was that reformed was not a label. Reformed was an action verb, reformed. And the church in the 16th century learned how a long-developed, powerful institution can get caught up in itself. And so the heart of the Reformation spirit was a church that is reformed according to the Word of God and constantly being reformed. No more of this absolutizing of structures and forms. But the Reformation of the 16th century was really an internal reformation, an internal renewal of the Christian church. But the Protestant movement continued that which had been the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And that was that it ruled with an authoritarian claim. The Catholic Church, of course, had the teaching office of the Congregation of the Faith headed up in the papal office. And so that tradition, that dogmatic tradition of the faith was infallible and absolute. And the Protestant movement couldn't refer to that, but it got its own source of authority in the Bible, the Word of God. It became the infallible Word of God, the source of authority. And the Protestants were not any more interested than the Roman Catholic leadership in having the people have a certain freedom to think and to find their way. The church, Protestant and Catholic, was authoritarian in its claim on its people. So that Reformation was intramural. And the Reformation, the Protestant movement, really perpetuated in large measure the medieval mindset and the medieval Catholic understanding of the Christian gospel. Oh, there was a fresh approach to the scriptures, there was a fresh experience of the grace of God, but by and large, even though that Reformation rent the body of Christ, it did not significantly alter the mindset or the method of doing theology in the Protestant tradition. And then everything changed. There was the birth of the modern period, and everything changed except the thinking of the church. I remember a statement of Albert Einstein, who, in the wake of the first explosion of the atomic bomb, understanding those implications, said, "Everything has changed except our thinking." And I would borrow that and say, with the birth of the modern period in the midpoint of the 18th century, 250 years past now, with the birth of the modern period, everything changed except the thinking of the church. And even to this day, I would say that in its Roman Catholic form and in its Protestant form, fundamentalist, Pentecostal, and in large proportion of mainline, the Christian church still operates with a medieval mindset, with a dogmatic structure that has never passed through the fires of critical analysis. That's my claim. That's my conviction. The birth of the modern period was the result of the rise of the natural sciences. Oh, you know the story. If I mention names like Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo and Sir Isaac Newton, the beginning of empirical investigation, the beginning of the observation of data, the gathering of data, the forming of hypotheses and the drawing of conclusions. Sir Francis Bacon formulated the scientific method. And the scientific method is just a method by which, well, we would call it common sense today. You've got a problem, you want to solve it. You go about to ascertain the data, you do the experiments, you carry on the investigation, and you draw your conclusions. The great thing about the scientific endeavor is that they're always trying to make their conclusions obsolete. They're never at an end. In science, you set up a model or a paradigm, and then you test it against experience, and pretty soon you get more data in, and then you have to adjust the paradigm, make a new model to be able to embrace the new data. And that scientific method, arising in the midst of the 18th century, brought about the Age of Enlightenment. The epitome of the Enlightenment was the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who said, "Dare to think for yourself." He saw it as the emancipation of the human race from its tutelage. And its tutelage primarily under the church, the hand of the church, the thinking of the church. That which marked the scientific, the rise of the scientific revolution, was then critical thinking. Thinking, asking behind the data, asking who and why and how come and when and all kinds of questions. never taking a witness at face value, but asking behind the witness, always trying to ascertain what really went on. It's like when you got two little kids. I could talk to prospectives sometime about it. It takes a village, but you got, you know, a little boy and a little girl, and suddenly there appears in the bathroom wall crayons. Which one did it? They both deny it. Now you got a problem. Now you got an investigation. How are you going to determine who marked up the wall? The scientific method and the rise of critical thinking is so much a part of our climate of opinion. It's like the lenses through which we observe reality. It's just the way we live. It's a common sense way of everyday living for us. But it was revolutionary in the 18th century. That critical mentality began to create problems for the old dogmatic structure of Christian doctrine as it had been formulated in the early centuries following the event of Jesus Christ. And the philosopher Kant blocked the way to proving the existence of God, for example, showing the logical fallacies of those arguments that had been used throughout the Middle Ages. So that there was a whole new situation faced by the church. And 200 years ago, as I shared with you the last Sunday in August, there came on the scene Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was a Reformed pastor in Germany, who was a brilliant thinker, who in his younger days was a part of a cultured, educated circle in Berlin. And they loved his company. He was a charming person, but they couldn't believe that he was still a believer. And they asked him to give an account of himself. I'm relating this from August 29, but forgive me. If you were not here, you haven't heard it, and if you were here, you've forgotten it. Anyway, Schleiermacher is called the father of modern theology. And Schleiermacher recognized that it was not going to work in the modern world to say the Bible says, or the church teaches, and with those statements have an authoritative claim. People were going to look behind the Bible. They were going to begin to investigate. We call this biblical criticism. The investigation of who wrote it, to whom, under what circumstances, with what motivation, all those kinds of questions that you might apply to any literary document were now going to eventually be applied to the scripture. This critical mentality was going to question the dogmatic structures of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, all of those things that had been set for centuries were now being subjected to the acids of critical thinking. And Schleiermacher recognized that, and he recognized that he needed a new basis of authority on which to be religious and to be Christian. He was a passionate believer. He wanted desperately to believe authentically with intellectual integrity, and he was a preacher. He wanted to be able to lead his people into a faith that would be congruent with the life they were beginning to experience in this modern period. In his giving account of himself to his friends, he gave five speeches. They're called speeches on religion to its cultured despisers. And in those speeches, he rooted the religious experience in the human person. Not in the Bible, not in the church, but in the person, him or herself. And the feeling of absolute dependence, he said, is the experience of God. And on that basis, he translated the Christian faith into a way that set the course for the next 100 years or so for liberal Protestant theology. But that critical thinking, that mentality that was being addressed to the physical world, the natural sciences, it began to ferment. And now people began to ask about the past and began to understand the past in terms of their present position, critical thinkers that they were. And so the past began to be investigated. And the origin of claims and doctrines and policies, the origins began to be sought. Why is this thing the way it is? Where back there did that arise? And with that, the 19th century became the century of history, historical thinking, historical consciousness, which is simply to understand one's present in terms of one's past. No longer was it assumed that the Bible or a doctrine or an institution fell right out of heaven, but rather it was understood to be in the development of the historical process itself. And historical thinking was like the second stage of this single movement of modernity. First of all, the empiricism of the natural sciences, and then historical consciousness and inquiry. And those two transformations of human thinking comprise what we have experienced as modernity. There are those of you who say to me, well, I read about postmodern period that we're in now. Well, true, but I'm not so sure whether that's going to stick. But of this I'm sure, all of us today in this room have a common sense approach to everyday life, which is marked by empirical investigation and historical consciousness. That's just a common sense understanding of our human existence. But if the beginning of critical thinking began to put cracks in the foundation of the old dogmatic structures, then they crumbled before the onslaught of historical investigation. 1835, David Friedrich Strauss, a German New Testament scholar, published The Life of Jesus, which was a bombshell. And of course, there were repercussions, there were reactions, there was offensiveness, there was condemnation on the part of the conservative church. But how do you fight that kind of thing? Simple denial or withdrawal? Or do you get engaged in the process? And the story of the last 150 years, is a story of the strenuous conflict between a critical analysis of Christian origins and sources and the continuing conservative, evangelical, and Roman Catholic affirmation of the old dogmatic understanding of the gospel. The issue isn't settled. The jury is still out. But stepping into the breach in 100 years ago, very much like Schleiermacher did 200 years ago, was another master German scholar named Ernst Troeltsch. I'm being hassled by throwing all these old Germans around. But Schleiermacher and Trelch ought to be household words around here before I'm done. Now, Trelch was, again, like Schleiermacher, a passionate believer. People don't give themselves with the energy and the passion and the integrity as did Schleiermacher or Trelch unless they care deeply. Some would do it out of a bitterness to disprove. There are those examples too. But not Schleiermacher, not Trelch. He says toward the end of his life, my whole life was an attempt to find a vital religious experience that was not in conflict with that which I came to understand through my study of philosophy and theology and history. Here is one who is immersed in it all, who again commits his life to finding the foundation upon which one can continue to believe in Jesus Christ and live with the intellectual integrity that a modern person must seek always to have. He wanted to be a true believer and an honest scholar. Trelch's work, volumes of work. But essentially, he developed the historical critical method. In fact, he's got an essay which speaks about the movement from the dogmatic method to the historical method of doing theology. And what he came to see in the understanding of history that was emerging all around him is that history is a flowing stream. And that all of our structures, our doctrines, our forms, our language, that all of that arises in history, has a context, and moves into new context, so that there is a constant updating of conceptuality, of structures, of forms, of language. And Trelch was convinced, on the basis of the best thinking of his day, that there is no absolute in history, that all is in process, and that God, the absolute, hovers before history, beckoning it on. How then, in the midst of history, do you find a place for your soul to trust and your values to be founded? And that was the nature of his work. That's what he gave himself to. And in a very, very significant way. I'll tell you next week about how he was blown right out of the water by Karl Barth in the second decade of this century. But the interesting thing is that Trelch has been named by some as the theologian for the 21st century, because he was dealing with the questions that inevitably arise through a modern perspective marked by critical rationality. As I have immersed myself for the last 3 months in the 18th and the 19th centuries, there's a certain sadness that has come over me. As I said in the last Sunday of August, I'm a duplicate of Schleiermacher without the brilliance. It's been my struggle too. And now I can say I'm a replication of Trelch without the brilliance and the breadth. But that's my struggle. It's my question. And my question is, Why didn't I ever know about them? What I've done in all the reading I've been doing, and it's considerable, is put a check mark in the margin of the book whenever I came across someone who had a breakthrough, a fresh understanding, who got silenced or removed from a post, an academic position, and not infrequently excommunicated. I have wondered why the ferment of critical thinking has not been able in 250 years to move the mass of the church from a medieval mindset and a scholastic theological paradigm. And I'm beginning to understand it. We silence those voices of dissent. The Protestant movement has had more expression because we don't have that umbrella of control. But the modernist movement of the Roman Catholic Church around the turn of the century had some magnificent individuals who were removed from their post, excommunicated, and even denied Catholic burial. And as far as the institutions of the church in its bureaucratic structure or in its schools are concerned, there has been a don't ask, don't tell policy. So that here we are on the edge of the 21st century in the third millennium. And for large part of the Christian church, Schleiermacher or Trelch might as well never have existed. And I think that's sad. It tells me that I don't really understand what's going on in religion. I think it's important to examine the intellectual ground of faith. But I am in such a slim minority that it hardly counts. I know Trelch knew, Schleiermacher knew. Finally, my religion is to give me a place where my soul can rest. I know that. And I know that's what you want, need, desire, and deserve. A place where we can trust, with ground under our feet. And I know also that it's not a mind trip, a head trip, although sometimes you could get that impression here. I know all of us want to be stirred in our depths. That's what religion is. Schleiermacher knew that it was this feeling of absolute dependence whereby I seek that resting place. Trelch wanted a vital religious experience, wanted to be a Christian. But my question is, why are we so afraid critically to examine the foundations of our faith, the scriptures, our doctrinal tradition? Because that has not been broadly done. The church still gets all hung up on problems it should have been able to solve easily a long time ago. And I do wonder, how long the church can thrive, how long the Christian tradition can thrive without strong intellectual underpinnings. I look around and I am not encouraged. I see what I refer to as worship as entertainment. I honestly believe there is a dumbing down of society in general and the church in particular. And that grieves me because I remember that it's the Christian tradition and the Christian church that was once known as the womb of the arts. And what I see flourishing today lacks all class and style and dignity. And I think beauty, taste is a tricky thing, isn't it? The womb of the arts, degenerate to a praise band. And not only that, I remember that the Christian church, the Christian tradition, in its theological expression, made theology the queen of the sciences. It was the place of learning. Where today, one hardly dares in the structures of the church carry on honest inquiry. And I am not over-exaggerating. Why should I be surprised? Jesus spoke of new wineskins for new wine. And they killed him. And Paul came back to home base to Jerusalem after this amazing missionary activity to report the good news, only to learn that his life was in danger. Because not the Juju, but the Jesus Jews had heard that he, out in the field, played fast and loose with Moses and the customs and traditions. Maybe Paul did. He did say in one of his letters, to the Jew I'm a Jew, to the Gentile a Gentile, I'm all things to all people, that by all means I may win some. Paul never repudiated his Judaism, but he transcended it. His religious practices and structures and forms was relativized in the light of his vision of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. But he was in danger. Asked for an act of solidarity to disprove the rumors, which probably were true, which he did, but nonetheless ended up arrested, sent off to Rome, where he died a prisoner. How? I don't know. So really, why should I be surprised, huh? And yet, the treasure of the gospel is too important to allow it simply to be dumbed down and degraded into pop art.
And I believe that the calling and the mission of this congregation is to outthink and outtrust until we find the voice by which, once again, to gain the respect of serious, thoughtful persons who are open to the quest for the experience of God and human wholeness.